section of this glorious chapter, verses 31 through 39. Some have called these last few verses the Song of Triumph. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that in these verses we are climbing a grand staircase. A grand staircase of the believer's assured victory in Christ. And we will just be simply, as we've been doing this whole chapter, scratching the surface. Let me read these verses for us. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we read these verses, we confess that we are inadequate. That if it was left to us, none of us would be your children. But thanks be to God that you have first loved us. As we just sang, that we are debtors to your grace. We confess that we are prone to wander. And our prayer is that you would take our heart and seal it. Oh Lord, we give to you all that we have, all that we are. We give it into your hands. I pray that tonight as we look into this passage of infinite depth, richness, that you would encourage and build up your church. That you would give us your Spirit. And that you would give us understanding into your truth. And that you would shape us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in terms of outlining these verses, I think the best that we can do is to note a loose two-part outline. In fact, some commentators suggest that there is no outline, that Paul is simply bursting forth in praise and bursting forth in unorganized praise. I think there is something to that idea, but I do think that we can at least note a two-part structure. Now, verses 31 through 34, Paul appears to be focusing on the impossibility of any charge being leveled against God's people. And then following that and building upon that, verses 35 through 39, Paul appears to be focusing on the impossibility of anything separating us from the love of Christ. But again, this is a rough, loose, two-part structure. But let's begin. Verse 31. It begins with a question. Now, as reading, you probably noted that Paul fills these verses with questions. These are a rhetorical question that he's asking, and he's doing that for a literary purpose, to drive home the truth that he is presenting. And as Paul asks these questions, he will give answers either explicitly or implicitly. So, verse 31, Paul begins with a question. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What should we draw from all that has come before? How should we respond to all of the glorious truths that we've been discussing? And Paul, as a good professor, answers a question. It's a good professor thing to do. So he says, since God is for us, who can be against us? Since God is for us, who can be against us? So what can we say to all this? What can we say to all of these magnificent truths that we've been studying in the last several weeks? Well, we can say that God is for us. That He is on our side. And because that is true, because the God of the universe is on the side of His children, who can be against us? Well, if you think about the world in which we live, if we think about our own lives, surely we would all confess that we indeed have many forces allied against us. Like we would all agree that the individual believer and the church, as the Bible repeatedly teaches, is in the midst of a war. We are in the midst of the fight. We are called to fight the good fight of faith. So we indeed do face forces that are opposed against us. We face our own flesh. We face the forces of the fallen world, and we face the forces of the devil. But the sense of what Paul is saying is that because God is for us, ultimately, at the end of the day, all of our foes, all of our enemies are powerless. They are but dust in the wind. Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, says, with God for us, it makes not the slightest particle of difference who is against us. So yes, we do have a battle to be fought. We are engaged in mortal combat, but at the end of the day, because the God of the universe is on our side, all of our enemies are powerless. And then in verse 32, Paul gives evidence. He gives a theological basis for what he has just said. And in fact, he gives the greatest piece of evidence that he can summon. He gives the greatest piece of evidence in all of the universe of God being for us. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him, that is with Christ, graciously give us all things? So Paul takes us to the cross. He takes us to Calvary, and he takes us to the Father's giving up of His only Son upon the cross. In our place, for us, for sinners. Now Paul is utilizing what is called a greater to lesser argument. That is, if God has already done for us the greatest conceivable imaginable thing that there is, namely the giving of His only Son, how will He not also lavish upon us all that we need, all that we need to live for Him, to live for His glory, to be conformed into His image, and to live for His glorious purposes? Let's just take a minute and look how Paul puts it. He says, He who did not spare His own Son. The Father did not spare His Son the rod of justice and the rod of His wrath. Now, interestingly, the language here in this verse is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 22. Remember the story? Abraham had waited 25 years for the promised son. And then Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. And God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, your beloved son, I want you to take him to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Abraham obeys, and he prepares the offering, and he makes the 3-day journey to the mountain. And then Abraham and Isaac, if you remember the story, they go off by themselves, and Abraham binds his son Isaac, and he's ready to slay his only son, and his hand is raised, the knife is in his hand, and then he hears those wonderful words, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy. Of course, Abraham looks up, and what does he see? He sees a ram that is caught in in a thicket, and the ram serves as the substitute for the offering of his son. But Paul here takes us, in similar language, he takes us to the cross, where again, the King of the universe, his hand was also raised. But there was no voice that was crying out, "Stop." And his only son was given up unto death. The Father did not spare his own son, but rather Jesus was made sin for us. He became a curse for us. He went to the cross as our substitute, suffering the wrath that we all deserve. Everyone here in this room tonight deserves. Isaiah 53, Jesus was wounded for our transgression. Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. For God so loved the world that He did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all to the cross. Therefore, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God has already given to us the greatest gift imaginable, His only Son. Christ is our all in all. He is our all-sufficient Savior. The book of Colossians was written to drive home that one point, that Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior. Therefore, how could the Father ever withhold His good hand of providence in shaping us and protecting us, and at times rebuking us when we need it to shape us and to conform us in to the image of His Son, and to bring us home, to bring many sons to glory. Then Paul goes on in verses 33 and 34, and he focuses on our assured standing before the throne. We've noted that God is for us, and the greatest demonstration of God being for us is the cross. And because of Christ's work on our behalf, Paul can say in verses 33 and 34, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." In these two verses, Paul takes us into the courtroom. He ushers us into the courtroom of the universe. The believer has been pronounced not guilty by the highest authority, by the highest court in the universe. There is no appeal. No appeal can be made because the highest authority in the universe has already declared us not guilty. And dear friends, that is good news. That is good news. And in this verse, it's as if Paul is walking into the cosmic courtroom and is daring anybody to bring a charge against God's people. He says, "It is God who justifies. It is the King of the universe who justifies. We have been justified. That is, we have been declared righteous in Christ once and for all. Therefore, who is to condemn?" Who is to condemn? Remember verse 1. Spent several weeks looking at verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." How do we know this is true? Paul again gives a theological foundation for what he's just said. What is the foundation for this assurance? The redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Paul gives a four-point outline of the work of Christ in verse 34. Well, the second half of verse 34. He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. There's the cross. More than that, who was raised. There is Easter Sunday, conquering resurrection. Who's at the right hand of God. There's the ascension of the Lord, who indeed is interceding for us. There is Christ's continual work as our high priest interceding for us. So what is the foundation of our assurance? How can Paul say what he has just said? Only because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 35 through 39, Paul builds on what he has just said, and he turns to consider the possibility, or rather the impossibility, of the believer being separated from God's love. Let's go straight to the conclusion. Verse 39, towards the end. Paul says, "Nor anything in all creation." All of creation. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what can separate us believers from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing in all creation. But I just want to take a few minutes and look at the specifics of what Paul says. He says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Then look at what he says next. "Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Look for just a minute at the candidates that Paul brings forward as possible things that could separate us from God. There's tribulation. He mentions persecution. He mentions famine. And of course, he mentions arguably the greatest enemy, the sword, which is death. This is quite a list that Paul brings forward as potential candidates of separating us from the Lord. Now, it's important to understand that it's not as if believers will never experience these things. It's not as if what Paul has just said is foreign to the experience of the church. In fact, the purpose of verse 36 is to tell us that, in fact, these are things that we will undergo. In your Bibles, that verse might be separated out. Paul is quoting from Psalm 44 to the purpose of saying that all day long is as if we are sheep being led to the slaughter. These are the very things that we are experiencing. These are the very things that the Christians in Rome would experience to a emphatic degree in just a few years. In fact, the church would undergo severe persecution for the next 300 years and has been suffering persecution since her founding. Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Jesus tells his disciples that in this life you will face persecution. But the question, and what Paul is emphasizing, is can these things that Paul is mentioning ever separate us from God's love? Of course, the answer is no. Not only do they not separate us from God, but look at what Paul says. He says, "In all these things that he has just mentioned, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." As Calvin says, we will struggle, but we will prevail. Now, to the watching world, these things that Paul has just mentioned look like defeat. Suffering and hardship and martyrdom looks like defeat. Does not death look like defeat? Indeed, at the cross, did it not appear to the watching world that Jesus was defeated? But of course, we know that what looked to the world like the greatest monument of defeat was, in fact, with the eyes of faith, the greatest monument to victory. John Murray says, "In every encounter with adversity, even with the hostility that is unto death, the victory of the believer is unqualified." And then in his commentary, he simply says, "This is unbelievable. Yes, we will struggle, but our overcoming, our victory is certain. And lastly, verses 38 and 39, the grand finale, Paul says, "For I am sure," a note of certainty, "I am certain that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from our Savior. One last comment. I want you to note that our confidence and our hope is rooted in God's love for us, not in our love for Him. Just look through these verses for just a minute. Verse 31, God is for us. Verse 32, God gave His Son for us. Verse 33, God is the one who justifies. Verse 34, Christ is interceding for us. Verse 37, we are more than conquerors through God who loved us. And verse 39, God's love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is going out of his way to emphasize and to rest in the wonderful truth that it is God's love for us. And that should be a great comfort as we think of our own hearts. Does not our faith grow stronger and weaker? Does it not waver? Is it not fickle? Does it not falter? Is it not a wonderful encouragement that our hope, the reason that Paul can soar to such great heights, is because our hope and our assurance is in what God has done for us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we close this wonderful chapter, we will persevere. The believer will persevere only because God preserves us. Because He is the one who gives us His Spirit, who adopts us as His children, who sent His Son for us. He is our strength and He is our sufficiency. And that is the reason that we will persevere unto the end. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we close this wonderful chapter, I pray that You would take its truths and impress them upon our hearts. That You would impress them upon our minds. We are prone to wander. If our resting place was in our own faith, we would be a hopeless people. Father, our resting place is in You and in what You have done for us. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus and through Your love for us. May that spur us on to Christian living, to striving after holiness, and to greater longing to take this wonderful message to those around us. Help us to grow in grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.